It is good to see everyone this evening, and we are back to our series in Proverbs on Sunday night, and we're getting very close to the end. We've entered into Proverbs chapter 30, so if you'd like, turn in your Bible to Proverbs 30, and we're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter tonight. The title of my message tonight is a little bit stark. It's Revealing Our Stupidity. Revealing Our Stupidity, you'll see why in a moment. Proverbs 30 and verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Yakeh, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar." Now, these six verses are pretty important. But they are pretty bracing. As far as verse 1, we know very little about verse 1. It is filled with names that are just not known to us in history. But just because we don't know who these men are, Agur, the son of Jacob, or Ithiel or Ukal, just because we don't know who they are, doesn't mean that they didn't exist. There are some commentators that will say something along the lines of, "We can't find the names of these guys, so therefore they must not exist." This is certainly, almost certainly, a pseudonym for Solomon. And Solomon, after all, wrote Proverbs 30. Same with Proverbs 31. When we get there, it'll be Lemuel. And then again, a name that we don't know. You say, "Well, I don't know who they are. I don't know where they live." Well, that's okay. Those things can remain a mystery. For some reason, God doesn't want us to know. And so while nothing definite is known about the writers, it would be really vain to just speculate from silence. And so I just want to say that when I read verse 1, I believe that these men actually existed. And I believe that Agur wrote Proverbs chapter 30. We do know that the Hebrew word Agur means gatherer. We also know that his dad's name, Yakeh, is the Hebrew word for obedient. He declared these words of wisdom to two men, Ithiel, which means God has arrived, and Ukal, which is a little bit different as far as trying to find out what that means. But it either means enabled or perhaps I shall be completed. So that's all that we know about verse 1. Agur begins with a brutal self-assessment. He says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." That's quite a text. I've never really had anyone come to me and seriously say that to me about themselves. Never. I have said myself, and I've heard people say, "I am such an idiot." Have you ever said that? Usually we say it because we're frustrated about something very foolish we did, but we really don't mean it the way that it is said here. So how is it said here? Well, maybe we can go to other passages in the New Testament that will help us. Or in the Old Testament, rather. For example, Job. Job here in Job 42, verses 3 through 6, said, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without the Lord? Or hides counsel, rather, without knowledge. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you," Job said, "by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I often think of Job's words, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes," because who hasn't felt that way? The more clear our understanding is of God, the more we abhor ourselves. And we look at that and we say, boy, that just runs contrary to the thought of today. I mean, we're supposed to be bolstering our self-confidence and our self-esteem. And yet, that is contrary to the way that God wants us to think about ourselves. If we start thinking too highly about ourselves, and then all of a sudden, we are very far from God because of our pride. So, Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse 22, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was like an animal. I had no sensibility. I had no sensitivity to the things of God. In the New Testament, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. 1 Corinthians 8, 2. Yeah, Paul understood that. But we look at this word stupid, and we say, wow, that is really, really pointed. You say, surely in Hebrew, stupid means something different. No, it means what it means. That's why the New King James translators chose the word stupid. Because, yeah, stupid in English is stupid in Hebrew. Okay? It means stupid. And so when we look at this word, we have to own it for what it's saying here. We don't have the intellectual capacity. That's the idea. We don't have the ability to understand. And then add to that, here's some things that are added to that, the sense of arrogance, the sense of stubbornness, and then being able to not really understand, and boy, that's a volatile mix. Most people will struggle with concepts that are in the scripture because they really believe that they already know what those concepts mean. So you can't convince them otherwise. They say that they're open, but they're not really open, right? They have dug their heels in on this thing, and they are proving the fact that they are not depending upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten them and to help them to understand. I'm not talking about areas, by the way, where good men disagree and where we can't really find dogmatism. I'm talking about things that should be relatively straightforward. I think very few of us really rely upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Usually we'll run to maybe a favorite Bible teacher, we'll run to the internet, or we'll run to a commentary, we'll Google a verse and try to figure out what others are saying about it. But God has indwelt us. His Holy Spirit is in us. And so he gives us the ability to think. Agur does not have understanding. He admits that. I don't have the understanding of a man. He neither has wisdom nor has he knowledge of the Holy One here in verse 3. I think the idea seems to be that he needs to have these things revealed to him, and he understands that. Jesus said this of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Remember that? In Matthew chapter 16, this is where thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, Peter. You know, and when Jesus was speaking to him, Peter makes this pronouncement, you are the Christ. And what did Jesus say to him? Wow, you are a lofty individual, erudite. You must be a scholar. You must know your Old Testament. Did you take Hebrew? No, he didn't say any of those things to Peter. He said, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but God himself has. And that is the very best knowledge. But I don't think we ever give God an opportunity to teach us. I shouldn't say it that way. I said we seldom give God an opportunity to teach us. We have to wrestle with the scripture and ask God, God, show me what is right here. And so that leads us to a series of questions that are really proving the point. They're kind of humiliating questions that we see that prove the point in verses 2 and 3. And we find them in verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? What does that mean? When I read that, my thoughts every time go to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 13, Jesus revealed to Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended, the Son of Man who is in heaven. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul referred to the descent of Jesus into the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4. You probably covered that when Mr. Fithian was preaching a few weeks ago. The one who descended in death is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, the scripture says, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. And only he can do this. Only the Son of God can do this. And I think that that's the point that the writer here is making. Agur is making this point in Proverbs chapter 30. Then he builds on this when he says, when he asks the second question, who is able to gather the wind in his fists? And of course the answer to that is God as well. And we think of Jesus again. Mark chapter 4, and Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee, and the winds are whipping up the surface of the sea. And Jesus says to the winds, I will gather you up in my hand and say, peace be still, and that will be the end of that. And only God, the Son of God, can do that. In Psalm 104, verse 3, it tells us that God controls the wind, and he walks on the wings of the wind. Then we have this third question, who has bound the waters in a garment? Wow, that's quite a statement. The Lord asked Job at one point, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That humiliated Job. It's a great question. It's a humbling question. Of course, Job was nowhere to be found when creation was going on. And so, actually, no man was around when the Lord created the world and everything that was in it. So they can't know. You know, who is able to measure out waters? Only God, and he can do it in the hollow of his hand, we're told in Scripture. I mean, that is just a mind-blowing concept. He measures what seems to be immeasurable to us, Isaiah 40 and verse 12. That's what our God can do. He alone bound the waters in a garment, it says in Proverbs. He alone established all the ends of the earth. And then this fourth question, what is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Boy, that's quite a question. I would imagine it baffled a lot of people who read Proverbs in the Old Testament time, just like many of the even the messianic prophecies baffled people. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what is his name? What is God's name? Perhaps you could get to the bottom of that, right? For example, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Moses wondered about the name of God, and he asked God, what is your name? I got to go to these people. I need to know what your name is so that they'll believe me and so that they'll follow me. And God wasn't playing around with him or doing some kind of wordplay with him when he says, you tell them I am has sent you. That's my name, I am. I mean, Moses understood that God was very serious when he revealed this. I am who I am. That idea of God being self-existing, not dependent upon anything, being the creator, not the created. That's who he is, the Lord, all capital letters in our English Bible. Exodus 6:3 reveals that God appeared to the patriarchs by his name, and that name is Lord, all capital letters. That name, he was known by them through that name. Men ought to fear that glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. All capital letters, that whole title in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. So biblically, we've answered the first question, right? He is the Lord. He is. Sovereign Lord. Self-existing one. Dependent upon no one. But then we come into the second question and we say, okay, if you know that, then what is his son's name? What's his son's name, if you know? That's quite a question, isn't it? And so, I could ask you, what's his son's name? And we would say it's Jesus. And we would be right. Because that's who he's talking about here. He is the Son given. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His son's name is Emmanuel. God with us. That's who he is. He is Jesus. The Lord saves. So that is his name. But none of the world would have known that apart from God revealing it to them. There's just no way that anybody could come to that. Surely, I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of man. Many so-called wise men have come before us. I've had to read them in college, and I've even read them in my commentaries and in my books. And they have preserved for us the philosophies, philosophical libraries of the world. And we go and we read these philosophies, and we think, wow, that is just amazing what they have formulated, what they have put on writing. And then when you read old philosophies, you see how the contemporary philosophers built on the ideas of older men and refined their ideas. And so by the time you get to the end of this, you have men in college, professors, teaching young people, and they think, but through these philosophies, and they have deep admiration for them, I mean, those of you that have gone to a state school understand this, they have deep admiration for these philosophers, and they treasure them as such, but the cumulative thought of mankind is really nothing. They enrich each successive generation, and they carry this thought with them, but really, what is it in the end? It's just so much spitting into the wind. They can't really understand. Godly men conclude, even after being exposed to these philosophies, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of man. What are we going to say to this kind of self-assessment? Can you right now tonight own Agur's words here that are found in verse 2? Is it possible to misunderstand what is being written here? I think so. I think we could. I mean, we could take a froward view of education, for example. See there? God's going to reveal it to me, therefore I don't need to be edumacated, right? I don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew if I'm going to be a preacher of the Word of God. I don't need to labor long in the original languages. No, that's crazy. That is just sheer craziness. If we have somebody that is going to preach to us, and that person should know God's word. I don't want to kiss my wife through a veil. Dr. Baker put this up the other day. You know, I want to kiss my wife. He said that reading his Bible in English is akin to kissing your wife through a veil, because God has given him the ability to know Hebrew and Greek. So if we have the ability to know Hebrew and Greek, and especially with all the helps that we have in these Bible programs, then we should labor hard to understand what the Word of God is saying. There's no excuse for laziness. All right, so don't get the idea that we should frown on education, that we should make fun of people that have a PhD. I've heard preachers do that. They make fun of people who have educations. I think that's terrible. I think that if God has given somebody a mind and that mind is just really being restrained by God and he's humbling himself before God and he's trying to understand everything that he can in God's word and communicate that to people, that is a blessing. We need more people like that. And so we certainly don't want to have that idea. But when push comes to shove, if we're not depending upon God's Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what we know. That's the idea here. And as a matter of fact, he goes into this in verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. So there's where we need to key in on. Thus, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar, here in verse 6. We, after all, are stupid apart from the wisdom that God imparts. We are insensible to that which truly and really matters in life. And what we see in Agur, in a godly man, is a man that knows his limitations. And so as men and women of God, we should be a people who know our limitations when it comes to the Word of God. A man whose emotion and devotion are catching up with the revelation of God is a man that is like Agur here in this text. And that's where we need to be. So that's where we're going to finish tonight. We're going to look at this idea of when emotion catches up with revelation first. And then second, we're going to look at when devotion catches up with revelation, or we could put another way, dedication. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, emotion, I mean, we know this, right? Our sin has driven us to insanity, to stupidity. Even in hopeful glimmers of clarity, maybe after we hear a sermon being preached, or maybe after we have our devotional times with our families, or with even on our own, we will turn our attention to someone else. Maybe we'll turn on the computer and we'll go on Facebook and we'll see what somebody has written. And we'll say, even after those glimmers of clarity with the Lord, wow, how could people say such foolish things? How could they post such a foolish thing? How could they act so foolishly and then only to turn around to do the very same thing ourselves? All right? The idea here is exactly what Solomon communicated in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3 when he said, truly, excuse me, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Well, that's a bleak outlook, isn't it? But that's the reality of the situation. A man who is really given to this temporal world, who is given to himself and his own thoughts. I think we all know this, right? I know it. You should know it. Perhaps we even are thinking about it and it makes us angry. We remember all the times where we've realized how foolishly that we've behaved, and it stirs up this raw emotion in us. Surely, indeed, we are stupid. We are more stupid than anyone else. I mean, that's the way this man felt. And I think that we have felt that way, too. I know I have. The folly of our sin has driven us to this observation. So that can be a good thing. And I think that that's what's being taught to us here. It is the grace of God that drives this point home and forces us to just be stopped in our tracks and to understand something that, yes, all of this anger that I'm feeling about myself and the way that I've behaved or maybe the way that I've communicated things to people, this is coming from being humble before a mighty God. This is coming because the arrogance and the stubbornness is melting away and God is dealing with me. He is showing me who I really am. And that can be a great thing. But as far as ungodly people, it's just not so. Ungodly people don't behave that way at all. When they look at things like this, they don't care anything about eternity. They don't care about their eternal souls. They don't worry about offending a holy God. And all that they're concerned about is what involves them. And so they don't see a problem. They have their self-oriented interests. They have their goals. They think that they're really smart. They think that they have arrived. If they do something to damage those self-interests, all right, those goals that they have, that's what makes them angry. Let me give you an example of this. Think about people who are addicted to gambling. Think about that. Have you ever seen anybody addicted to gambling and how terrible it is? It's just a gut-wrenching scene. I can remember seeing some of this in the last time I was in the casino. And this was before I was saved, of course. And you look at people that are addicted to gambling, and you know that they're taking their money, and even money maybe that they should be using to provide for their family, and they're squandering it away. And they've mounted up all of these debts, lasting debt. Now, he might see his stupidity, the gambler, and hate himself for it. But if somebody came along and paid off all of his debt, and then he had more money, what would he do? He would gamble again. He can't help himself. He lives for the here and now. And he doesn't even think that he's stupid. He doesn't see the folly in his life. People are involved in destructive and habitual sins that really bring them to the end of themselves. They recognize how destructive it is from time to time. They even bear the painful consequences of whatever habit that they are involved in. But not enough to where they're going to stop. They mourn because their flesh and their body is being consumed. But give them more energy, give them more strength, give them more resources, and they would just do more of the same. That's the idea. They have hated instruction. They have despised correction. They will not obey the voice of countless scriptural teachers. They will not pay heed to those seeking to instruct them. They are on the total verge of ruin. We read about that in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. As a matter of fact, hell itself would be felt more painfully intense due to the fact that the ungodly will realize that their choices right here in this temporal world have landed them in an eternal one. And here they are struggling with all of this. All that they will know in that day is the great indignation of God, the weeping and the wailing, and the gnashing of teeth, and being cast into the furnace of fire. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. That's the kind of emotion that devolves into hell. The wicked are turned into hell and the nations that forget God. But when emotion catches up with revelation in a godly man, it's a far different thing. It's something that actually reflects hope. You see the deep sin that you have committed. You understand what you have done against God. You know the deep horror of it. And what does it do for you? Well, the life that you're living right now, it drives you into deep repentance. We talked about this on Wednesday. If you missed it, you might be able to pick it up on sermon audio. But, you know, the idea of being broken and contrite before God, knowing that you have come to the end of yourself and depending upon the Lord alone to overcome all of this stupidity, to overcome all of this sorrow. We come to the end of ourselves, even as the prodigal son came to the end of himself and turned to God. We come to ourselves and we say, what am I doing? I could be in my Father's house, right? I could have the daily provisions that I need, and here I am in this pig slot. I have eternal treasures that my Heavenly Father has offered me. Why am I in the morass of the here and now? Why am I letting that affect my mood, my emotions? My eyes are not cast heavenward. I'm not thinking on the eternal things. I'm staying right here. And that deeply affects my emotional life. Well, you have to be jarred from that. And when we are, then we come and we say to God, Lord, I have behaved quite stupidly. I am more stupid, surely, than any man. That is the heart, by the way, of what Paul was saying when he said, I am the chief of sinners. Paul is not arguing with you and saying, I'm the chief of sinners. Nobody's a more terrible sinner than I am. No, he's saying the very same thing that Agur is saying. Look, that's how I feel. And I'm bringing this to the Lord. And certainly, if we are going to be humiliated before the Lord and contrite, we will feel the same way. But I don't think anybody will get to that point if their sins have not been blotted out first. As a matter of fact, I know that no one will get to that point without that kind of act of God. But emotion is never enough. And so we finish the passage here in Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 6. With devotion catching up with revelation. And I'm especially keying in on here on verse 2. You say, well, emotions are important, aren't they? Yes, they are. But devotion and commitment, dedication, are not dependent upon emotions. We want the emotional life well ordered so that we can be doing what God has called us to do and not be disabled by anxiety, for instance, or human fear, or whatever it happens to be, emotional breakdowns. Even Christians saying that they are having nervous breakdowns and people that are so wrapped up in anxiety that they can do very little for the Lord. We need to understand that we have to come to a place that we need God to reveal to us what is deeply needed in our life. And that is this deep commitment to Him. So the word here that maybe we could be looking at is the word commitment. Perhaps the value found in godly sorrow, emotions, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Perhaps the value found in godly sorrow is the fact that it produces, according to that verse, diligence in us. Diligence is commitment. Diligence is dedication. Diligence is devotion. And it's not dependent upon emotion, right? The emotions come along later. And so I am dedicated to God. How is it possible to find value in my life if I come to the conclusion here in verse 2 of Proverbs 30? I find value in the fact that the godly sorrow that I have been led to, realizing how stupidly I've behaved, has led me to a place of commitment. And I can rejoice in that. And that's the idea here. Self-image is not all that important to us if it's not accurate. The only time that self-image becomes truly important in our lives is if we have an accurate understanding of who we truly are. And I think that most people in our world today are hiding from that. Even Christians are hiding from that. They have a far too optimistic view of who they are and what they're able to do. That's why they don't depend upon the Holy Spirit to give them the mental capacity to understand revelation. They're running to other men who are stupid as well. It's pooled ignorance, right? And so they borrow the ideas of others instead of wrestling with God over these things themselves. And so how can we consider ourselves more stupid than any other and profit? That's the bottom line. Well, four things here at the last part of your handout, and then I'm done. First, we need to understand what God requires and how we fall short of those requirements. I mean, isn't that what the law is all about? Right? We look at the law and we say, well, I've been living under a delusion here. I thought I was a pretty okay stand-up guy. But then when we are confronted with the law, we see that we fall short, that none of us can keep the law. And the more we read about it, the more we will conclude what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:31. You, and this is God speaking, you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And that's exactly how it's been in my life. I don't know about you, but I loathe myself when I think of the abominations and the iniquity in my life. And that's a good place to be. That's my contention tonight. Our goodness, the things that we think we bring to the table, our obedience, it's not what we thought it was. It certainly doesn't meet the requirements that God has set out. That is why we need a Savior. And so that's the key here. The life of Christ, it leaves us broken and contrite. As a matter of fact, the life of Christ itself, we look at that and we say, surely I am a stupid man. Look at Jesus. Perfect life. Right? And so when I look at the life of Christ and study the life of Christ, when I study the law of Christ, when I study the law in the Old Testament, I conclude the same thing. Surely I am a stupid man. I am an abomination before God. And that's a good place to be. Second, now we can see that our sin is primarily against God. And I'm borrowing a little bit of what I studied in Psalm 51, but it's the truth. You know, our sin is primarily against God. And the more we understand the character of God, then the more we will see how cold and how indifferent we have been toward our Creator. That's the idea. Boy, when we see, I think that sometimes we see sin as messing up our own lives or maybe affecting the lives of other people. But David said, my sin is against you and against you alone. Now we understand what David was saying. Yes, surely sin in its most awful point is the fact that it is directed against God, our Creator. As righteous as Job was, and God considered him righteous. I mean, it says so in the Bible. As righteous as Job was, look at how he says in the Bible that he considers himself to be vile before his Creator. He is a worm. And he understands that. He abhorred himself. He repented. And so whenever our understanding of God is clarified, this is how we will view ourselves. If you have an optimistic view of yourself today, if you look at this and you say, this is just way out there, this is just some kind of weirdness that pastor is preaching, then I don't think you get it. Right? This is where God wants us to be. Broken, contrite, so that we will look up to him and so that our sufficiency will be in him and not in ourselves. And then third, that devotion, that commitment multiplies exponentially once we understand our debt of gratitude to God. I mean, we are so thankful for what God has revealed to us. Remember when Jesus said, you know, this woman, she loves much because she was forgiven much. But the self-righteous Pharisees, they thought that they had arrived, right? There's nothing wrong with us. We have to be forgiven very little. Okay? That's why they loved little. As a matter of fact, they didn't love at all. When we don't have an accurate view of ourselves, then I contend that we can't love God the way that he needs to be loved. That's what this text is teaching us today. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. And then number four, finally tonight, if we if we have this commitment to our God, then that commitment will not be in the with the temporal in view. It'll always be with the eternal in view. And I think that that's the key here. We might not like the trade-off. We might like to say, well, I'd like to have some things done here right now in the temporal realm. But God says, I have something better for you. These are eternal verities, eternal realities. And those are the things that you should be shooting for. Surely living in the temporal world is about as stupid gets. And that's what God is teaching us tonight. Our eyes should be cast heavenward, and we should be concentrating on the eternal. And then when these temporal rifts come up, all right, there's going to be no, you know, nothing's really going to be able to jar us loose. We're going to be moored to something that is sufficient, our relationship with God. And so devotion has to catch up with our emotions. Revelation has to catch up with our emotions, and revelation has to catch up with our dedication too. And surely it will, if we will view ourselves the way that God does, so that we will see our salvation. And by the way, when we get to that point, then we come to the understanding that all of our righteousness is in Christ. And that God, when he looks down upon us, he sees value in us. He counts us as precious because he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ being placed upon our account. And that's the great joy of being a Christian. Let's pray together. Lord,